this time of midweek prayer and Bible study. We're dealing with the Passion Week. We noted last week that much of the four Gospels actually deals with this final week. About one third actually deals with the final week in our Lord's life and ministry. You'll remember in John chapter 12, verse 1, we saw how that 6 days before the Passover, the Lord Jesus came to the city of Bethany, which was located about 2 miles or about 3.2 kilometers east of the city of Jerusalem. We've noted how that following the Jewish calendar in this year of 30 AD, it was on a Thursday, the 30th of March, that the Savior arrived in Bethany, where a feast was held in his honor in the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And then on Friday, the 31st of March, we saw his entrance into the city of Jerusalem. And as he came into the city, you remember we saw that there were three groups of people there who met him. First of all, there were the travelers. We noted how that they received the Lord Jesus and they welcomed him like a conquering king. And they did this because of three things. First of all, there were some who received him because of what they had read. You remember we talked about the time that had been set by the prophecies of Daniel, bringing them to this very point in history. And so because they had read the prophecies of Daniel, they knew they were living in some auspicious times. There were some who received him also because of what they had seen. They had seen the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And then there were some who received him because of what they had heard. They had heard the testimonies of the eyewitnesses who told of all those things that had happened in the garden tomb when Lazarus was raised from the dead. And so there were these travelers. And then we also saw the leaders, and we saw their frustration as they are realizing more and more that they are losing control over their people. The whole world, they said, is going after the Lord Jesus Christ. And we said that those Pharisees, you remember, were actually more right than they knew. John illustrated that point then by recording for us the request of the Greeks. We saw how that those Gentiles came desiring to see the Lord Jesus. They wanted to have a personal interview with the Lord Jesus. And during that interview, we saw the Lord Jesus spoke of three things. He spoke, first of all, of his glorification. He then spoke of his multiplication, and then he spoke of his application. But then as the Lord Jesus anticipated the shame that he would soon endure, as he anticipated the suffering that soon would be inflicted upon him there at the cross of Calvary, we find his distress was stated when he said in John chapter 12, verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." One writer has well noted that the way of the cross would be no easy road for the Lord Jesus to travel. It would be a deadly reality, a deadly reality. You remember the Lord Jesus had made the statement in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. He said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" But the Lord Jesus would not make such a request. He would not make such a request. And the reason is found in verse 27 of our text. He said, for this cause came I unto this hour. In other words, the Lord Jesus knew that everything that would soon befall him was according to the perfect will. It was according to the perfect plan. It was according to the perfect purpose of his heavenly Father. But the thing that troubled his soul was not the physical sufferings that he would soon endure. it was not the physical sufferings that would soon come upon him. Rather, the thing that caused him to be so troubled was that soon the whole weight of the sin of the world would be placed upon him. That's the very thing that the prophet Isaiah had foretold back in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 6, when he said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." Notice it. "And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And because of our sins being placed upon him, his fellowship with his heavenly Father, for the first time in all the endless ages of eternity, would be broken. And that was the thing. That was the thing that troubled his soul. That was the thing. And yet, in spite of all of that, you remember the Lord Jesus had made it perfectly clear back in John chapter 4, verse 34, when he said, "My meat," the thing that drives me, the thing that fuels me, "is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." There's an important lesson here for us, I think, that we should consider. An important lesson that we should consider. And I think Warren Wiersbe actually said it very well when he wrote this. He said, "In the hour of suffering and surrender, there are only two prayers we can pray. Either, 'Father, save me,' or, 'Father, glorify thy name.'" And if we are honest with ourselves, and if we're honest with God, I imagine that first request is the one we most often use when we are faced with difficulties, times of trial, times of testing. I think probably when we face such times as that, the first words out of our mouth are not, "Father, glorify thy name." Rather, "God, save me from this mess. God, deliver me from this difficulty." But I want you to notice that this was not the case with the Lord Jesus. And so therefore, even though the thoughts of all that he would soon be facing troubled his soul, they were things that he would naturally despise, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. Yet the desire of the Lord Jesus was singular. He only had one desire. Notice it in verse 28. "Father, glorify thy name." That was his desire. That was the thing the Lord Jesus wanted more than anything else. And it's here that we find three voices were heard. Three voices are now going to be heard. So let's notice these together for the next few minutes. Number one, there is the voice of the Father. The voice of the Father in response to the stated desire of the Lord Jesus that the Father might be glorified, no matter what it may cost him personally, that the Father might be glorified in it all. The Lord Jesus, or the Bible rather, tells us that in verse number 28, that then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." God the Father's name had been glorified through the earthly ministry and through the earthly life and through the earthly teachings and through the earthly miracles of the Lord Jesus. And it would be glorified again, both now and through all the ages of eternity, by the righteous lives of those who would be saved and transformed by putting their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the very thing that the Apostle Paul mentioned in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11, when he said, "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ," notice it, "unto the glory and praise of God." Now notice in verse number 29, back in our text, the Bible says that the people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spoke unto him." In other words, when God the Father spoke, it was clear to the disciples what was said. According to the context, it's very clear that they heard, understood the words that were spoken. However, the people who heard the voice of God, they did not understand it. And certainly that agrees with what we find in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where it says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so because these people had no spiritual life in them, they have never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, then when God spoke, they could not understand it. They could not receive it. They could not comprehend it. And therefore, some of those people, when God the Father spoke, there were some who thought of it as simply a natural phenomenon. In other words, it was the sound of rolling thunder. And there were others who thought, well, it may be some supernatural phenomenon. In other words, maybe it is the voice of an angel from heaven. But these people, because of the spiritual blindness that reigned in their hearts and lives, they did not recognize that it was the voice of God the Father. So there's, first of all, the voice of the Father. Notice number two. We see the voice of the Son. As we said a moment ago, the Lord Jesus knew of the shame that he would soon endure. He knew all about the suffering that would soon be inflicted upon him. But he also knew about the promised glory that would follow all of that. However, the Lord Jesus also recognized that his disciples did not yet understand this point. And so in verse number 30, the Lord Jesus said, this voice came not because of me. In other words, it didn't come for my sake. It didn't come for my edification, but rather for your sakes it came. You see, when those things begin to happen, when those things would begin to happen, the arrest, the trials, the false accusations, the lying witnesses, the beatings, men spitting in his face, plucking the hair from his cheek, mocking him, the scourging, the crucifixion. When all of those things began to come to pass, the natural conclusion would be that this was the end of a ministry marked by failure. This would be the natural conclusion, that this was a ministry that had totally failed. And so in order to put it in a proper context, the Lord Jesus now is going to speak of three things specifically to his disciples for whom this voice had been heard. First of all, he speaks of his judgment. In John chapter 12, verse 31, the Lord Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, there has waged a cosmic battle between God and Satan. And hanging in the balance are the eternal souls of men. But I want you to notice the two tenses that we find in this verse. First of all, I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus speaks in the present tense. Now is. Now is. In other words, the world at that moment was judged in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he took our sin upon himself, paid the penalty for our sin when he died in our place. There's the present tense. But then there is also the future tense. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now, please understand this evening that Satan is a dangerous enemy. He's a dangerous enemy who wages war against God. He wages war against the people of God. And he wages war against the church of God at every opportunity. In fact, that's why the Apostle Peter gave believers the warning in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 when he said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. However, even though Satan is a dangerous enemy who seeks to destroy the souls of men, we must never forget that he is already a defeated foe. Already he is a defeated foe, and therefore when we come to the last book of the Bible, we find there is coming a day in Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 10 when the devil that deceived them will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so this gracious judgment of our sin and this ultimate victory over Satan shows the judgment. But then I want you to notice this judgment is going to be accomplished because of, letter B, his death. In John chapter 12, verse 32 to verse number 33, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And this he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, if you'll remember, this is the same thing we saw some weeks ago. Back in John chapter 3, verse 14, when the Lord Jesus, in his nighttime meeting with Nicodemus, said to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, you need to understand that phrase, "lifted up," meant to be hanged on a tree. To be hanged on a tree, just as Moses had hung the brazen serpent in the midst of the camp, so that whoever was bitten by one of those poisonous serpents could look upon that brazen serpent that was raised up in the camp, and they could look at that, and by faith they would be healed from their deadly bite. But the people simply did not get it. They did not understand what was being said. They could not comprehend such a thing. And so therefore, in verse number 34, the people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now I want you to notice this was the same crowd back in verse number 13 of this chapter. This is the same crowd who had just met the Lord Jesus with palm branches. This is the same crowd that was crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." This was the same crowd who had been honoring him and adoring him. But you see, the problem with these people were that they simply were confused. They were confused because they were victims of their own preconceived ideas. A crucified Messiah, a Messiah lifted up, hanging on a tree, a Messiah dying, simply did not fulfill what they expected. It was not what they were looking for. In other words, it simply did not compute in their thinking. And therefore, we see, letter C, his instruction. In John chapter 12, verse 35 and verse 36, "Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth." Verse 36, "While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." In other words, instead of holding to their own ideas, instead of holding to their own opinions, instead of holding to their own way of thinking, the instruction of the Lord Jesus was that they ought to listen to him. And they ought to follow the light of God's truth so that they would not be walking in darkness. And then the Bible says in verse 36, in the end of the verse, "These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them." So there was the voice of God the Father. There was the voice of God the Son. Now notice number three, there's the voice of the people. And this voice was not so much heard by the words that came out of their mouth. but it was a voice that was heard by the attitudes that were seen in their heart. And in our text, we find two types of attitudes are identified for us. Two types of attitudes are identified. First of all, there is the attitude of the rebellious. The Bible says in verse 37 and verse 38, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake." And by the way, you may want to put a note here. This is a reference to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 1, where the prophet wrote, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" In other words, in spite of all the evidence they had seen, these people had determined they would not change their opinion. They would not change their thinking. They would not change their minds. They would not believe on him who had come doing amazing miracles that could only be done by God. And because of their proud attitude, because of their stubborn attitude, they simply refused to believe. They refused to believe. It's not that they couldn't believe. They just refused to do it. But as a result of that, notice the consequence. In verse 39 to 41, "Therefore, because of that stubborn attitude, now they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and that I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." In other words, these people, because of their rebellious attitude, now it is for them exactly as we saw before in the life of Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh had hardened his heart. It refused to acknowledge the Lord God. And then there came the day when, you remember, we saw the change, when it said, then God hardened his heart. Before, Pharaoh would not obey. Then came the day when he could not obey. And that's exactly what we find here. Since these folks had hardened their hearts and they had stubbornly refused to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then came the day when God did harden their hearts so that they could not believe. They could not believe. And so we hear the voice of the rebellious, but then we also hear a voice from the fearful. The fearful. In verse 42 and verse 43, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." You know, it's a very sad thing that many times believers today, I'm talking about members of independent Bible-believing Baptist churches like ours, many times believers today are just like these chief rulers. Even though they have believed on the Lord Jesus, yet the sad reality is they're more concerned about what other people will say. They're more concerned about what other people will think of them than they are about God's view of them. The Apostle Paul spoke of this very thing. Listen to what he said in Galatians 1:10. He said, "Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." You see, folks, as believers, we need to understand we can't have it both ways. We cannot seek to please men and please God at the same time. We can't have it both ways. If our focus is to try to please men by being silent and never mentioning our faith, then we cannot be the servant of Christ. We're out of time now, but let me just close with the question of Moses. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 26, Moses asked the nation of Israel a very important question. He said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side?" Now, please understand, to be on the Lord's side To be on the Lord's side simply requires, first of all, that we put our faith and trust in Him, that we receive the salvation that He has provided for us through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. You cannot be on His side until you have received His Son. And so if you've never done that this evening, then certainly our prayer for you is that you would consider the fact that you have sinned against God, you've broken His law, you've offended His holiness, and that you would humble yourself before Him, acknowledging you cannot save yourself, but you're willing to accept the provision that He has made. And that is how you come to be on the Lord's side. But then even after you receive Christ as your Savior, in order to remain on the Lord's side, there must be a constant, bold separation from this world. There must be a constant determination that we are going to strive every day of our life to do one thing, and that is to serve Him, to please Him, to honor Him in every decision that we make, in every priority that we set, that in all things He might truly have the preeminence. Who's on the Lord's side? Well, I hope you are. And if you're not, I pray you'll get there tonight.